Good morning. Is anyone in the room addicted to their phones? Yeah, I love that. It's the spirit of vulnerability. I like that. Sometimes when I look at my phone, I'm confronted. Like I see something that I'm like, oh man, I wish I had abs. Or, you know, maybe you're a mom and you're like, you see like those like perfect moms, their kids like have secret handshakes and they never misbehave, and you're like, oh, I'm a bad mom. Or maybe like a fitness influencer, health influencer, and I watch and I'm like, I should eat more cucumbers and probably play pickleball, but it's just not in me. My hamstring's too tender. You know, you're confronted by profiles, you're confronted by people. You might see someone at work and you're like, oh, I wish I could make sales like that. I don't know. I studied the Bible. I don't know how you say that at businesses. But maybe you have a couple in your small group or at church, and you're like, oh, I want to learn how to be more patient with my spouse or parent like them. Or maybe you have a friend that you really, really appreciate their walk with Jesus, and it kind of challenges and confronts the way that you engage Scripture and things like that. I think there's just the reality that throughout life we're confronted and we have the opportunity to respond, right? And it can be a silly thing like a social media influencer or maybe the Spirit of God. When I was 15, I lived a Hasidic Orthodox Jew. I grew up that way. I lived that life. And that was crazy. I was born in Israel, moved to the States. My grandpa was a rabbi at the largest synagogue in the United States. And our life was extremely broken. Hidden under all of that was abuse and crime. And to get out from under grandpa's covering to save his reputation, we moved out west to Colorado Springs, which Colorado Springs is a unique place in the 90s for a Jewish kid to grow up. I was the only kid with curls back then. And I just tried to be the most religious person possible. And that's because my rabbi told me that all the stuff that was stirring in me, all the brokenness in me, would be healed if I was bar mitzvahed. Bar mitzvah is this thing when you're 13 and you do the service, and I did that, and I did not experience anything besides getting $8,000 as a 13-year-old, which is not helpful, but it was sick. And so then I just turned towards the world. I had $8,000 to start me off, which is not good. And I just lived in brokenness for 4 years until a captain on my soccer team invited me to their basement for a party, which I thought we would be smoking the devil's lettuce, which is marijuana. Just kidding. I have to be careful if I'm here. But it was actually FCA, and Fellowship of Christian Athletes doesn't usually dabble in marijuana. That night, it did not. And I heard the gospel for the first time. I was confronted. And I had to respond. When you hear the gospel, you have to respond. When you see Jesus for who he is, you have to respond. Yeah. So I give my life to Christ about a year and a half later, and then I start sneaking into a college ministry because there was cute girls. And I was confronted by the teaching and the life of a man named Aaron Stern. And it's a real honor to be here this morning to preach in your church. Thank you for... You know, I'm now a spirit-filled Seth Rogen, but back then, I was just a pothead that was confronted by your teaching at the mill in Colorado Springs, and now I get to do this, and it's a real honor, so I just want to honor you. Yeah. Who here loves the word confrontation? Anyone? No? Okay, cool. Well, confrontation is a part of our lives. Amen? Yeah. We're always confronted. We're confronted. Maybe some of you guys were confronted because your kids took too long to get ready for church. Yeah, there's a girl that's literally preaching me down right there. She's like, amen. Shame the devil. Maybe you couldn't find your keys and you didn't really like how you responded to your spouse. Maybe there's a bigger confrontation. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. Maybe someone is ill. Maybe financially, it's just difficult right now, and you're feeling the confrontation. There's a book called Invitation to a Journey by a man named Robert Mulholland, And Rabbi Mulholland talks about this concept of confrontation. And there's a doodle that we're going to look at. This is also from this concept from Howard Schultz, who led Starbucks. So it's always awesome when like a business idea collides with spiritual formation, and then you can put it up. My graphic designer worked really hard on that. So just kidding. That was on my iPad. And so at the moment of confrontation, you have two decisions. You have the decision of consecration, which consecration is a biblical term of setting aside for special use, right? So when the kids won't get ready for church, you can waste that confrontation, or you can say, God, whatever I need to learn from that, I don't want to waste it. When you get fired from a job, you can just turn into a bitter, grumpy person or say, okay, in the pain and difficulty, I want to consecrate this confrontation and get everything you have for me. Or you could recoil in frustration. I work with a lot of college students. I work on Asbury University's campus. And most of the time when a young man comes to me and they say, hey, I need to tell you about something, it's usually something that they've looked at on their phone. And you quickly ask the question, do you want to consecrate your phone? I don't usually say that. I want to be like, you want to get rid of TikTok, you know, or whatever. And they get the choice to consecrate it, delete that app, maybe get a new relationship with their phone, or recoil in frustration, all to be confronted again. Does that make sense? Yeah. I pray that today we would respond to Jesus. That we respond to Jesus not in a way that leads to frustration, all to have to get confronted again, but in consecration that we would look a little bit more like Jesus by bedtime tonight. You know, this series is about asking the question, who is Jesus really? And I was trying really hard to get like a really great word. But I really think today we're going to talk about how who Jesus is. Jesus demands a response. You can't meet with Jesus and not respond. You have to react. In John 3, we see two men confronted having to react. Does that make sense? Two men confronted. One is Nicodemus, and one is John the Baptist. So before we open up this text, I know we prayed often already. We're probably going to pray again before we're all done. But let's pray together as we open up God's word. That's not just a sermon, but an encounter with God that could actually change how we do Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. Okay? So let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it's living and active, that it's good to rebuke, confront, coach, form us. I pray that not through woo or wisdom or sophistication of speech or words on a slide, but by your Holy Spirit, you'd confront us and form us more into you, looking like you. Jesus, I pray that anything from Zach, from study, from sermon prep, from whatever, that all that would fall to the ground like dust and be forgotten. But anything from you, Holy Spirit, revelation through your word, an encounter with you, Jesus, I pray that it would find fertile soil in their hearts and produce fruit for their formation and the advancement of the kingdom. In Fort Collins, in our homes, in our lives, in northern Colorado and beyond. We all said? Amen. Amen. So Jesus has gone onto the scene, right? And this passage starts with a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a spiritual leader who literally gets to sit face to face with Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound nice? No? I don't know about you. That would be sick. You know what I mean? If at my hotel I was like, I described breakfast in the incarnate manifest presence of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ was waiting for me with a little bagel and lox or whatever. You know what I mean? That would be awesome. And you would be different, right? Yeah. You'd be different. Well, Nicodemus sits with Jesus, nighttime snack, so he comes at night and he starts asking questions. He asks two primary questions. How can you be born again? Because Jesus talks about being born again and it's confusing to him. And then he just finishes with another question. He's like, how is this the case? So Nicodemus is confronted by Jesus in the flesh, face to face. And probably the best thing we can say about him is he's curious. which there's no shade on anyone here who's come to Mill City today. Don't worry, I'm a guest speaker, so if you are offended, I'm going on a plane. But there is no shade on someone who is showing up curious. But curiosity won't get you to heaven. Curiosity probably won't even help heal that thing that you're wrestling with. Jesus will. And sadly, Nicodemus is known to be curious. Now, there's a couple of times that you could maybe like deduce that he gave his life to Christ in secrecy or whatever, but like it doesn't ever say it, so we shouldn't receive it as like scriptural truth. But in John 7:50, he does stand up to the other religious leaders and say, hey, Jesus deserves a fair trial. In John 19:39, when Jesus is killed in preparation for burial, Nicodemus helps and brings gifts. That's what we know about Nicodemus. I don't know about you. I just want to, like, if I could look at your eyeballs for a second. If you got to have a late night snack with Jesus Christ, I pray that there'd be more to say than you're curious and you had his back in court. You know what I mean? That there would be more to say about you than, hey, I heard when he died, I brought some spices. You know? But that's the first man who was confronted, and his response was this. If I end up running into Nicodemus in heaven because he is saved, I'll be like, hey, sorry that I was a little bit harsh at Mill City. But, all right, the next guy is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we have heard, if you've been here on Sundays, John the Baptist was destined and designed to prepare the way for Jesus. He was his cousin, and he has an unbelievable resume. What you can say about John is pretty special. These are some of the things. He has a miraculous birth. He wasn't born of a virgin, but he was born to an older couple that it shouldn't have made sense for them to get pregnant. He was Jesus' cousin, which is a huge deal. I have cousins, but you don't know who they are. I won't tell you about them. He was also the first worshiper in the flesh. In Scripture, Mary worships when angel comes to her and says, hey, this is what's going to happen. She sings. But the first person who's like in the flesh worshiping Jesus is John the Baptist in utero. He jumps. He's like, yes! He's a forerunner for the Messiah. He's a voice in the wilderness. I love this saying. He's the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament evangelist. Jesus Christ, have you heard of him? He said that John was the greatest man to ever live. He was a herald of the kingdom of God that it's at hand. He baptized the Son of God and got to hear the audible voice of the Father and see the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. He was courageous enough to look at the Pharisees, religious leaders, and say they were a brood of vipers. And John the Baptist had enough followers to make any megachurch pastor extremely jealous. But instead of flexing all that resume, when his disciples come to him with this predicament, he responds a different way. He responds this way. If you jump down to verse 26, they, speaking of the disciples of John the Baptist, come to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one that you testified about, so who are they talking about? Jesus. He's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. Let's just pause right there. John the Baptist, from the very beginning, has stated his very purpose is to prepare the way of the Lord. He had actually taught, hey, I'm going to baptize some people by water, but there's someone who's going to baptize you by fire. I might even be able to take off his sandals. But they're still trying to get him to compare and compete because that's what the world does. Does anyone feel that? The world often teases us, say, oh, that person has a nicer car, a nicer house, has gotten a better job, their family looks more pristine on Instagram, whatever it is, and we compare and compete. The disciples of John, which would have known John's purpose clearly, was still saying, the guy that you said was going to come and be more important than you has become more important than you. Are you okay with that? And this is what John the Baptist says. A person can receive only what is given from them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that the whole time I've said, I am not the Messiah, but I was sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends to the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of what? Joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. that joy is mine. Pretty much saying, I got that joy that I just said would happen when I heard the bridegroom's voice. He's just saying, Jesus is the bridegroom. It's complete. And then we're going to spend a little bit more time on this verse a little bit later. He says, he must become greater, I must become less. Or in some translations, he must increase, I must decrease. There must be something wrong with John, or something terribly wrong with the world. When you read this, when the world tells you to act different and John acts this way, you have a choice. Which one's right? You guys with me? I don't know about you, but when I read God's word, I would like for it to change my life. Not just a text for Sunday mornings or like a book that I read on Monday morning before the kids get up or whatever. I want to metabolize this word. I want to devour it and actually make my life look different. What about you? So when the world gives me things to eat and change my life, I'm going to deny that. And I'm going to look at this and ask for the Holy Spirit to give me nutrients, metabolize this. I love the word metabolize when it comes to Scripture. I just finished a book called Eat This Book by Eugene Peterson. Has anyone read that book? If you want a new relationship with Scripture this summer, I would challenge you to read that book. It's an easy read. It's about how to digest and devour God's word so it actually changes your life. Because there must be something different, something wrong with John, or there must be something wrong with the world. When this happens, what often happens? When someone is doing better than you, is getting the thing that you're wishing for, what usually happens? John does something very different. So in light of who Jesus is, how do we respond like John? That's a question. Who is Jesus? That question requires an answer, requires a response. So in light of who Jesus is, we must respond. Tim Keller, a pastor from New York City, he's now in heaven, a brilliant man, he says this, the only way to respond to Jesus, I love this, the only way to respond to Jesus is extremely. You can't kick the tires on it, you know what I mean? It's extremely. So you might not know your purpose. You might not know, honestly feel very insecure about your identity like John did. But what can we learn today in response? There's three things that I feel like we can take from John's response. The first one comes from this simple statement. The first thing he says, a person can receive only what is given to them through from heaven. He denies that he's the source of anything that him and his disciples have enjoyed. He denies it. Another word for this is he disowns it. Some of you guys are living in a way that you're taking ownership for a very thing that you have no responsibility for. And it is a heavy burden to carry. And then once you own it and take responsibility for it, you actually have to live like it's up to you, which is also exhausting. Anyone? But what if we deny that we're the source of it? I believe that Aaron and Jossie in this church is preaching a cruciform life, a life that is formed by the cross. If you're a Christian, sorry, that's what's just baked up into the cake of it. And you must deny yourself. And part of that is denying that you're the source of all things. James writes about this. In James 1:17, he says, how many good gifts? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We have to realize to deny ourselves and deny that we are the source of the very things that we might get competitive and jealous about. Scott Soles, another one of my favorite authors, he writes this, it's our inclination to replace Jesus' call to deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him and replace it with serving ourselves in which we deny others, take up our comfort, and do what our dreams are made of. So we're going to take a risk right now. This might be weird for you. This might be a new idea to you. But we're going to literally take a minute to take a deep breath and think of something that you're taking ownership of, taking responsibility of, And I challenge you to pray a simple prayer authentically. If you can't do it with authenticity, don't worry about it. You got a minute off. You don't even have to listen. But if you can do it with authenticity, would you say, God, I deny that I'm the source of this. Thank you for it. So maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a sick car that's parked out in the parking lot. I don't know what it is. But let's pause and pray that simple prayer to deny that we're the source and to thank him for it. Jesus, will you help us have open hands to the things that you've given us? We acknowledge that every gift, every good and perfect gift comes from you. We thank you for the hard work in this room. We thank you for the diligence and perseverance of people in this room, the favor that they've fought for. But Jesus, we want to acknowledge that you are the source of all things and to not take any ownership of those things. So, help us peel back our fingers and understand that you are the source of all good things. In Jesus' name, amen. So we deny. The next one is define. I think it really, really matters for us to respond to Jesus. He causes us to define reality. He causes us to define who he is to us, and in light of who he is, who we are. We must define who he is in a world of gray and squiggly lines. We need to decide, define who he is. And in light of who he is, we get to make some statements and understand who we are. This is also what John the Baptist did. He said, you can testify that I am not the Messiah. I've been sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It's now complete. You need to define who you are and who he is. And actually, him doing this brings what at the end of that passage? Joy. Some of you guys need to realize that when you define who he is and who you are, it's not making you feel like a worm or a piece of trash. It actually gives you the freedom of joy. And then he talks about this bride and the bridegroom. It's a silly illustration, but here's a picture from one of the greatest days of my life, January 20th, 2013. That skinny fella with the bow tie up front with the crazy socks, that's me before I gained happy marriage weight. And it happens. Though all those men are godly men who have changed my life, many of them are more handsome than I, they knew their role that day was not to show me up, right? Because at the wedding, it's about the groom and the bride. John is saying, hey guys, I'm not the groom. I'm his best man. And I love making him look good. I take joy when I see him meet his bride. Some of us need to realize that your life does not center around you. One of the greatest honors of your life is to be the best man of the bridegroom, the maid of honor of the bridegroom. For the rest of your life, to define the reality that you are not the center of the story. You don't need main character energy. You are the bridegroom, or you are the bridesmaid or groomsman. He is the bridegroom. And some of you guys might wrestle with this, like, okay, how do I do this and not take myself too serious, but also how do I not feel like a piece of trash? This is another silly doodle. I believe that there is a moderate, consecrated, confident, humble, middle way. That this is not denying yourself a value and worth, going to one ditch that's being afraid, guilty, shame, humiliation, hiding. But it's also not another ditch of pride. That when you define yourself, you're not trying to fight to be worth something or to make a point. You don't have to do that. You can just walk down the moderate, consecrated, humble, confident, rooted in identity, middle. How do we do that? The last D is decrease. He must increase, we must decrease. I love verses like this because I went to Bible college, and this is pretty straightforward. I'm not good at math. I'm not good at physics. I know the Bible, and this is pretty clear. Who here would like for Jesus to increase? Praise God that the first step is pretty clear, pretty significant, and that's of decrease. I'm a simple dude. That's really a gift. Now, you have to realize that decreasing is not disappearing. I think, sadly, in the Christian walk, many of us talk about humility and then we end up disappearing and subduing ourselves in vibrancy, when really it's consecrated confidence. I am who I am, and He is who He is. It's not disappearing. It's also not dehumanizing. Your decrease doesn't take away your rights and agency. It just means you carry them differently. Does that make sense? My counselor a couple years ago said, man, you love Philippians 2, but you don't even understand it. You use Christian humility to let yourself be abused. That God did not come to cancel your humanity. He came to meet it, use it, and enjoy it. So He's not trying to steal your humanity. He's not trying to steal your worth. Decrease is also not devaluing you. Do you know what God, the Bible says about you? The three things that I feel often, I have to remind myself. The first one is He calls you son or daughter. You're beloved. Romans 8 says, those who walk by the Spirit are children of God. Anyone here walk by the Spirit? If you're a Christian, you walk by the Spirit. Anyone here walk by the Spirit? Yes. You're children of God. You have not received the spirit of fear or slavery returning to fear, but that of adoption. Because of that, you can cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit of God living within you will hold evidence of your adoption or testify of your adoption. So in these moments where you're trying to decrease, but you start feeling like a worm, you just put your hand on your chest. Do it with me. I do this all the time. I did it right there before Aaron gave me the little hurrah. And you say, Spirit of living God, remind me of my adoption. It's pretty good. That's a biblical prayer. You can do that on the way to the first date or to meet your in-laws, whatever. It also says, John 15:15 says that we are His friends, not slaves. And in John 14:16, the Holy Spirit says he will come and advocate, help, and comfort you. He doesn't see you as a dumpster. He sees you as a temple, and He'll fill it. He's not devaluing you. And the way that we can decrease like John is because Jesus went first in the decrease, in the descending. Another silly doodle. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. Philippians 2:5-11. I would encourage you guys to memorize these verses and hide them in your heart. I'm not trying to be religious, but I have found that when you hide Scripture in your heart like a seed, it produces beautiful fruit. And Philippians 2:5-11 is a great passage to hide in your heart, specifically if you're prideful. You don't have to raise hands. If you're prideful, because it's talking about perfect humility, which is Jesus. He says, though equality with God as something He could cling to, right? Because Jesus is in the throne room sitting next to the Father before He comes incarnate, right? Though equality with God was something to grasp, He emptied Himself and became the form of a man. And not just a man who would live in a castle and boss us around till the end of times, but He came as a servant. And not only a servant that would work at a really nice restaurant with white gloves and get huge tips at the end of the night, but one that would die. And not one who would die when he's like 89 after a good long life, holding hands with his family, listening to classical music, but one who would die on the cross, a humiliating death on the cross. Because I believe He was humiliated, so our decrease doesn't have to be humiliating. Is that good news? It's good news for me. So let's spend the rest of the time just kind of flying through, touching some points I think could help us. Philippians 2:6. He did not count equality with God as something to cling to. Many of us have a hard time decreasing, like John the Baptist, because you're clinging to something. That's literally what his disciples were asking him to do. You've been baptizing way longer than this dude, and now he's baptizing just like you, and more people are coming to him. Cling to your right to be John the Baptizer. What are you clinging to? What are you clinging to for your identity, for your worth, that could keep you from the decrease? Verse 7, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. It matters for us to empty ourselves sometimes. That can be through confession. That can be through honest assessment. Emptying yourself. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says, the fullness of Christ is for what kind of sinners? Empty sinners. It is not our emptiness, but our fullness which can hinder the outgoing of free grace. It's a silly saying, but I say it often, mostly to myself. It is hard to be full of the Spirit when you're full of yourself. Yeah. And I want to say this, maybe a prophetic word to this room. You now have an unbelievable room and building. It's wonderfully beautiful. But I believe that God is filling rooms like this who understand that they are just a container for his Spirit and for the ministry of God in its place. That this platform is no better, that these seats are no better. Like, it is an empty container, and the emptier it is, the better you're off. He took the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of man. This is good news. We talked about how he doesn't dehumanize us. It's just a continuing reminder that in your decrease, you might have to realize that you're not a superhero. Usually when I preach this message, it's usually middle-aged men who don't like this part. And I want to look at some dudes and say, the fruit that you're longing for in marriage or with your kids or in dating or in your business might be on the other side of a decrease. A decrease of self-sufficiency, of trying to flex in every room you're in. I believe that one of the greatest things for your mental health, when I get to talk to men, I talk a lot about our humanity and weakness, because so many of us, once again, talking to the men in the room, are about to blow up or we do something stupid because we won't allow ourselves to be human and needy and weak. If Jesus came as a human, I think you're okay being human. If he wanted us to be superheroes, he would have come as a superhero. But he delights in calling you son or daughter more than Superman or Wonder Woman. Amen? Amen. Amen. I love this verse also, or verse, quote from Spurgeon. He says, God does not need your strength. He has more than enough power on his own. He does ask for your weakness. He has none of that himself. He uses longing, therefore, to take your weakness and use it as an instrument to his own mighty hand. I want us to skip back. It's a little bit confusing. Can we go back to the stairs? At the end, it says he became obedient even to the point of death. And I want to go back to these stairs, because what's at the very bottom of those steps? Death on the cross. He was obedient to that. So at the very bottom of the decrease, of the dissension, the world would say, but remember what we talked about the world? The world doesn't know what we're talking about. The world would say that's the lowest, most humiliating, painful point of his life. Right? He was naked, beaten, hung up on a cross for you and me. But in heaven's eyes, scriptural eyes, and in my heart, that was the KO highlight reel of Jesus. That at the lowest place, the place that we actually will descend and decrease to, if Jesus found the most powerful moment of his career in ministry. Many of you might be even wearing a cross around your necklace or have it tattooed to you. That's the decrease. The power of the cross is in the descending. So why are we afraid of it? I believe that there is more for you in the decrease. There might be less platform. You might not be as well known or celebrated. John the Baptist is an example of that. But I believe there's more. Andrew Murray, in a book called Humility, gives this quote. He says, this is the path to the higher life, down, lower down. And he uses this illustration. Just like water flows from heaven and then flows to the lowest place, so when God finds a man empty and abased, his power and glory can fill it. He's looking for low places. He's looking for men and women who will decrease. I wonder if he could look at Mill City and say, this is the lowest place in Fort Collins. I wonder if he could look at your heart and say, this is the lowest place around the dinner table. He's looking for places where his presence can puddle up. But I think it will take us denying, defining, and decreasing. So how can you do that this week? We can decrease following John and Jesus. How do you need to deny, define, or decrease? In closing, I would love to encourage us to do a simple thing this week, to put ourselves in a place where we can continue to be confronted by the invitation to deny, define, and decrease. This is something I do during my quiet time. I usually am studying a book. Right now I'm studying Hebrews, but then I go set an alarm for 10 minutes and I just read the Gospels. And I just read Jesus' account like I'm following him around. And I ask the question, reveal to me the character of Christ and let it confront my character. So this week, your weekly practice is to take a couple minutes every day and pray that prayer through reading John 3. And you're not going to study the words, you're not looking at Greek, you're not nerding out on that. You're just admiring his character and allowing it to confront you. Mill City, let's deny that we're the source. Let's define who he is and who we are in light of that. And would we be a people that decreases? Would this be a low place where his spirit can puddle up? Amen? Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Zach. In this moment of just reflection and hopefully looking at and allowing ourselves to be confronted by Jesus and who Jesus really is, I wonder if we would be able to, maybe for some of us in the room for the very first time, but all of us in any way, to be able to decrease so that Christ might be increased. And for some of us, that means for the first time to put our trust in Jesus and make Jesus the center of our lives, the lead role, the starring center. If that's you here this morning, maybe for the first time or the first time in a long time, and maybe you're online, it's a simple step, but it's a significant step of humility, of stepping down and saying, Jesus, I trust you, I need you. Maybe even say that sincerely under your breath, Jesus, I trust you, like with my life. I trust your way. I trust your way of sacrifice and denial, and that in the midst of all of that, I don't disappear, but you actually fill me and name and give me value and identity beyond what I could ever give for myself. If that's you here this morning and you just said yes to Jesus, surrender to him, give your life to him for the first time or maybe the first time in a long time, welcome home. Welcome home into the love of the Father. The scripture says that all of heaven rejoices when someone comes home, and so every week, every gathering, somebody's doing that. Can we just celebrate with heaven what God has done and is doing?